you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to look together this morning at 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 7 through 11 under the heading. We're going to look at it under heaven as well, but we're going to look at it under the heading of live in light of the end. Live in light of the end. Think back, if you will, to a time where you can remember looking forward to the end of something. Maybe your mind goes back to school days, whether it be any period before a summer vacation or the actual end of high school or college days, where you're just counting down. Can't wait until that moment comes and the days are done, where we can throw the backpack off in joyful glee, knowing that months can go by that we never even have to think about it. Maybe your mind goes to a work project and that you're in the midst of or have been in the midst of, and you're thinking to yourself, boy, I will be so glad when this specific task is completed. It will be so nice when this specific project is done and then I can move on to something else. Maybe some of you thought back to retirement. And as you approached the days and the years of being able to retire, that anticipation, that eager expectation, and counting down the days or the months until it would all be done. Regardless of what scenario your mind went back to, we all understand that feeling, don't we? That feeling of doing something in light of the end. The college student is doing their work in light of a diploma that they will receive. The employee is doing their work in light of hopefully one day being able to retire from that job with enough money to live off of and enjoy those years of retirement. For those of you who are already there, the Lord bless you and keep you. I got like 30 years to go, so, but who's counting? But even more importantly, there is a very certain end that is going to come, and it's the end of the age. The end of the age is going to come. The end of time is going to come when Christ returns. We don't know when that's going to be. Nobody knows when that's going to be except for the Lord. And we need to live within the mindset that that is going to happen. And Peter addresses that very reality in the text before us today. He helps us to understand that there is an end coming, and we need to live our lives in light of the end that is coming, because we have no idea when it's going to come. That's the main point that I want you to see this morning. Christ's return is sure. Live each moment expecting it to happen. Christ's return is sure. It's not possible. It's not just, oh, well, Christ might come back. No, Christ is going to return. And we should live each moment anticipating it and expecting it. Also being excited about it, because that is going to be a glorious day indeed when Christ gathers his people to himself. But as we live in light of Christ's return, it should have a profound effect on how we live. Think about those moments where when people know that an end is coming, sometimes people know, well, I'm almost done. I've already got enough credits to graduate. Who really cares how I finish the rest of the semester? That's not the type of attitude that Peter presents to believers here. That as we understand the surety of Christ's return, that should bring about in us in a more eager degree of expectation, a more eager degree of excellence, a greater degree of obedience as our days pass and as we wait for the return of Jesus. Christ's return is sure. Live each moment expecting it to happen. Let's look at what God says to us in verses 7 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ's return is sure. Live each moment expecting it to happen. Let me give you a quick summary of what is going to transpire for the next 40 to 50 minutes. Jesus is absolutely coming back. He's absolutely coming back. There's no question about that. There's no denying it. We can sit around and debate what it's going to look like and when and certain events that are going to happen on either side of it, but it's not going to change the fact that Christ is going to return, period, full stop. It's going to happen. There's no denying it. There's no debating it. Jesus is absolutely coming back for those who have trusted in him. He's going to judge all. Peter already made that clear in the preceding verses, didn't he? When he talks about trust the one who is going to judge the living and the dead. But Jesus is going to gather to himself his people, those who have trusted in him and have been redeemed by his blood. Jesus is absolutely coming back for those who have trusted in him. And this truth should bring about certain actions within us. If we truly love Christ, if we truly love Jesus and are expecting his return, then we should be a prayerful people. If we are loving Jesus and expecting his return, then we should be loving one another. We should be a loving people. If we love Christ and are expecting his return, then we should also be a generous people, generous to our friends and generous to strangers. If we love Christ and are expecting his return, then we should use the good things that God has given to us to bless others. And if we love Christ and are expecting his return, we should be constantly praising God and giving him the credit for the good things that have happened and the good things that are happening and even the good things that we have been given to use as a blessing to others. That last phrase there is really all about when people are saying, oh, you're so nice. Oh, you're so kind. Where we graciously accept those compliments, but also use that as an opportunity to deflect praise to Jesus. Because the best things about us are the things that Jesus has produced within us. And so we should be a people who are routinely giving glory and praise and admiration to Christ. That's where we're going over the next 40 to 50 minutes. And we're going to look at it in five parts. Specifically, we're going to look at five marks of a Christ expectant life. Five marks of a Christ expectant life. The first mark of a Christ expectant life is one who is decisively prayerful. One who is decisively prayerful. We see it in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That opening phrase where Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, sets the stage for the rest of what he is about to say. That's the foundation for everything else that he is about to say. Because the end of the age is approaching, because Christ's return is coming upon us, therefore, or because of this, here are some very specific character traits that ought to mark the life of the believer, that ought to mark the life of, just use the phrases that Peter has used so far. These are the character traits that ought to mark the chosen nation, the royal priesthood, the one who belongs body and soul to Jesus Christ. These are the characteristics that ought to exist because we understand that Christ is going to return. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we have work to do. And we don't get to slack off in that work, but we continue to labor until Jesus returns or till we close our eyes in death. Notice, too, the way that Peter says this. Peter's writing in the first century, right? And he says, the end of all things is at hand. Have you ever noticed how the New Testament writers write about the return of Jesus as if they were going to see it? And so, if nearly 2,000 years ago, not quite, but almost, if nearly 2,000 years ago, men were writing about the return of Jesus as if they were going to see it, how much more then, beloved, should we think about the return of Jesus as if we might see it? It is not at all beyond the realm of possibility. Peter didn't believe it was beyond the realm of possibility for him 1900 and some odd years ago. And so if it had such a profound impact on the first century readers, it should have an even greater impact on us as we think about the second coming of Jesus and then we think about Christ's return. So what are these characteristics? Well, the first one is being decisively prayerful. Why do I say decisively prayerful? Because Peter uses two expressions, that we should be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, don't mishear this. So being self-controlled and being sober-minded are good virtues in all things. We need to be self-controlled and we need to be sober-minded in all things. But Peter, in the context of verse 7, is talking specifically about our prayer life. That for the sake of our prayers, for the purpose of being watchful and remaining and abiding in prayer, it's going to require being self-controlled and sober-minded. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word self-controlled literally means to be calm or collected in spirit. It can also be rendered to be sober. It carries with it the ideas of not being torn or divided or distracted or being dismayed or not easily being stirred up or moved off the mark, but that we are controlled, that we are decisive, that we are focused. The word sober-minded means to curb one's passions, to be of a sound mind or of a right mind. It can also be rendered to exercise self-control. There's a lot of correlation between these two words. And essentially what Peter is communicating here when he says, be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers, is he's saying, think rightly and be disciplined. Think rightly. What do we need to think rightly about when it comes to prayer? Well, first off, we need to think rightly about exactly what prayer is. That when we pray, we are communicating with the very God of heaven, the very God who spoke all things into existence. Understand that when you pray and when you talk to the Lord, you are not just praying to some random cosmic force or cosmic power. You are praying to the God of heaven who spoke all things into existence. You are praying to the God of heaven who demonstrated his love for you by sending his son Jesus to die for you. And you are talking to the God of heaven who secured your soul for all eternity by raising his son Jesus up from the dead. That is the one to whom we are speaking. We need to think rightly about the one to whom we're praying. We need to think rightly about the temptation towards prayerlessness. If you think for one hot second that the world, your flesh, and the devil are not going to try to keep you out of the throne room of God, then you are altogether too confused, my friend. Because the Lord bids us to come to him. And Satan is going to do everything in his power, and your flesh is going to do everything in its power, and the world is going to do everything in its power to prevent you from coming to the Lord as he bids you to come to him. That's what it means to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded means to think rightly, to think rightly about the one to whom we're praying, to think rightly about what we're saying, to think rightly about the distractions and the temptations, to think rightly about the importance. It's going to take sober-mindedness to say, I'm going to close the social media app and I'm going to spend some time in prayer. It takes sober-mindedness to say, I'm not going to do this right now because that is not important as it is to pray, and I haven't prayed much today. We need to be in a right frame of mind to make those decisions. But then he also says self-controlled, discipline. Prayer takes discipline. You can be as focused can be when it is something that is entertaining, can't you? But then the moment you say, okay, I'm going to spend some time praying, then all the thoughts start to flood in. The grocery list, the menu for the week, the work project, the chore list at home, all things trying to distract us from being in the throne room of God. We need to be decisively prayerful. We need to be right-minded about prayer, and we need to be disciplined in prayer, is what Peter is saying here. If we want to be a prayerful people, it is going to require those two things, and thanks be to God that he has given them to us in the Holy Spirit, that we can appeal to the Spirit of God who dwells within us and who intercedes before the throne of God on our behalf. Praise the Lord for that reality. The first mark of a Christ-expectant life is that we would be decisively prayerful. This characteristic really is foundational to all of the others. For as we are consistent in prayer for ourselves and our own growth, we then become prayerful for others. And praying for others is one of the most loving things that we can do for them. So as we are decisively prayerful, we are also called by Peter to be constantly loving. Constantly loving. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is a key feature of the life of the believer, isn't it? Jesus himself says that they will know that you are disciples, my disciples, by your love. There's an obvious difference in the life of a Christian because of the way we love one another and the way that we love others. And the way that it's phrased here when Peter says, keep loving one another, it's a continuous action. It's not a one-time thing. It's not, okay, checked the box. I loved somebody else. Now I can go back to doing whatever I want to do and living life however I want to live. But it's a continual, repeated thing. Keep on loving one another. Don't give up loving one another. Do not grow weary, as Galatians 6 says. Do not grow weary in doing good, but continue to be a blessing, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And it's interesting how he introduces this one with above all. Because do you understand how nonsensical it becomes to claim to have received the greatest act of love that has ever been displayed, namely Christ going to the cross, to then be an unloving person? That doesn't fit together. You could put the, and it connects organically with the idea of forgiveness. As Christians who have truly been saved by the blood of Jesus, we are the most forgiven people in the world. And therefore, we ought to be the most forgiving people in the world. And that is all rooted in love. Notice what Peter says. Keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. When he talks about love covering a multitude of sins there, he's not saying it in the sense of, oh, well, we'll brush that under the rug. You know, we gotta hide that. We're gonna have to get a bigger closet in the back to hide all these sins because we love them and, you know, we don't want to talk about their sins. Rather, when he talks about love covering a multitude of sins, he's talking about bearing with one another and forgiving one another and not holding things against one another. Have you ever noticed how the people that you love the most, you usually tolerate the most from? Because you love them. Because love covers a multitude of sins. You might get more frustrated and it might show more easily, but you're not going to cut them off the way that you would cut off somebody just in society. If somebody who's just your neighbor or living down the street who is a nuisance and a pain in the butt, you know what you can do? You can avoid that person. You know what? I'm taking a different route home. Because I don't like the way that guy's front yard looks. It drives me nuts. You can't do that with your wife. You can't be like, I'm just going to go sleep in another house tonight so I don't have to be around her. It doesn't work like that. We are to keep loving one another. And notice how he describes that we love one another earnestly. That word earnestly means stretched out, intent, dedicated, and deliberate. The picture is of someone reaching out and stretching out toward others, reaching with every inch that they can muster to get a hold of people and to stay connected to people. I love that picture. How often do we stretch ourselves out for one another? Keep loving one another continually, constantly, doing so earnestly, decidedly, decisively, with dedication and with deliberate intent. Because it is love that covers a multitude of sins. It's love that helps us to bear with one another and to hold one another up. And it's ultimately love where we find forgiveness and to forgive one another and to encourage one another. Don't overlook the connection to prayer here. Don't just think of these as completely, don't think of these characteristics as isolated from one another. Do you want to know one of the chief ways that you can grow in love for someone else, especially someone that you might find hard to love? Pray for them. And as you pray for them, and as you pray intently for them, and as you pray decisively for them, love will grow for them. And as love grows for them, you're going to be driven to pray for them even more and to pray for them in even more specific ways, which is then going to fuel greater love for them. So don't miss that connection. As we are constant in prayer and as we love one another earnestly, there will be even greater degrees of specificity added to how we love one another. There'll be greater degrees of specificity added as we continue to live in expectant return of Christ. And the third characteristic is kind of a layer of specificity, a specific way that we as people of God show love. And it's through joyful hospitality. The Christ expectant life should be marked by being joyfully hospitable. Look at verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, the first thing that usually comes to our minds when we think of hospitality is having one another into our homes. And that's certainly a part of it. One of the chief ways that you can show love to another person is by inviting them into your space, by inviting them into your place of peace and your safe zone. My house is like as close as there can be to a sacred space for me. My house is that. It's my favorite place in the world to be. And one of the greatest acts of love that we can do is to invite other people into our space. It's also one of the chief ways that we get to know one another. It's really hard to know people and to love them well if we're not around them and if we don't spend time with them. And one of the key ways that we can spend time with them is by having them into our home and by being in their home. And so we should show hospitality to one another. But this word is also more broad. So the word that's translated as hospitality is a compound word of one of the Greek words for love, which is phileo, and the Greek word for stranger or foreigner, which is the word xenos. And so it literally means love for a stranger. Think about how crucial this would have been in Peter's day and age. When people traveled, they relied on the generosity of other people, especially itinerant ministers, people like Paul, who traveled all over the place, planting churches and strengthening churches. He relied on the generosity of others. And so we as believers should be a generous people. We should be generous to one another. We should be generous to strangers. We should be gracious and kind, and we should do it without grumbling. Do you know what generosity almost always does? Generosity almost always costs something, because it's not very generous if it doesn't cost something. You have to sacrifice something in order to be generous to someone. The degree of the sacrifice, that's another conversation. But it's a giving up of something nonetheless. And so Peter says, do it without grumbling. Don't set up a time to be gracious and be generous and be hospitable to somebody and just be like, well, this is so annoying. Why do we have to do this? This is a pain in the butt. I don't even really like these people, but they're going to come into my house and sit at my table and eat my food. And that is the opposite of what Peter is describing. We are to be joyfully hospitable. That there is a sense of excitement and love and care and compassion and kindness as we're being generous to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and honestly to people beyond the kingdom of heaven. As is described in the word itself, love of a stranger. Let me ask this question too. What's the best way for a stranger to no longer be a stranger? Spend time with them. I realize this is earth-shattering information that you probably not thought of ever. It's like getting real profound and deep on us, Pastor. In order to know people and to love people well, we have to be with people. I've asked this question before, but I'm going to ask it again. Take a look around the room. How many people in this room, if I were to give you a 10-question quiz about them, do you think you'd pass? You want to advance that number to where, yeah, I think I could pass a 5 to 10-question quiz about that person's life. Spend time together, ideally not here. Not that it's wrong to spend time together here, but the depth of relationship is able to be fostered when we're hospitable with one another, and we should do so joyfully, without grumbling. Even when it's not very convenient, even when things might be a little bit awkward, just embrace the awkward moment. I had a friend in college, his name was Spencer Harmon, who used to always say that. He used to always say, yeah, meeting new people is awkward. Embrace the awkward moment and meet new people. Making new friends is awkward. Fostering new relationships can be awkward. Embrace it and make new relationships. Embrace it and deepen your friendships with one another, and do so joyfully. As we devote ourselves to prayer and to love and to hospitality, we are then granted and given and have open access to countless ways to be a blessing to other people and to be good stewards of the grace that God has given, to be good stewards of the gifts that God has given. We are decisively prayerful as Christ expectant, living Christ expectant lives, constantly loving, joyfully hospitable, fourth, faithfully stewarding. The life that is lived in a constant expectation of Christ's return is faithfully stewarding. We see this in verses 10 through 11a. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Here's what Peter is saying. Every believer has been gifted by God with something. Now, notice that Peter doesn't spend time at all describing those gifts or trying to talk about which one is the most important or which one is the best or which one this, that, or the other, or the place that they have in the church. He just simply points out to his reader, if you are a Christian, you have been gifted by God, and your responsibility is to be a good steward of that gift. You might then say, okay, well, how am I a good steward of the gift that God has given? I'm glad you asked. The way that you become a good steward of the gift that God has given is by using your gifting to be a blessing to the body of Christ. Did you catch how he said it? As each, that's each of us, has received a gift. You've received gifts from God. I've received gifts from God. Every believer has received gifts from God. So just as God has given us those gifts, here's what we are to do. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, let's unpack the language a little bit because this is crucial. Grace is undeserved kindness. God has shown all of us undeserved kindness in salvation by saving us, and saving us though we did nothing to deserve it. God has then also showed varied undeserved kindness by giving each of us varied gifts. He has then called each of us to be a good steward of whatever gift that is for the purpose of building up the people of God. You can go to Paul's letters as well and see this exact same theme played out. How the church is described, the kingdom is described as a body, and the body has different parts, and the different parts have different functions. How if the eye were to say to the ear, well, I'm not an ear, so what good am I? Well, then where would the sight be? But we all have a different role to play. And the role that we have to play is to then, this is where it gets really fascinating to me. God has shown us an undeserved kindness in saving us. He showed us an undeserved kindness in giving us gifts because he was under no obligation to give us gifts. He then, in showing us all that undeserved kindness to save us and gift us, expects us then to be used as a means of undeserved kindness. Do you understand that? That you have an active role to play in God showing grace to other people. He's going to use your gifting to show kindness to other people, and you get to be a part of all of that when you steward God's grace well and are faithful stewards of the gifts that he has given. Peter then essentially breaks these giftings as he describes them into two categories, and it's basically speaking and serving. Did you see how he said it? Verse 11, whoever speaks, he wants them to speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. That word that's translated there, speak, literally means to utter voice or to emit sound, to use words in order to declare one's mind and to disclose one's thoughts. There are many people, not just pastors, not just leaders in the church, who are gifted in speech. And Peter here is saying, if you have the gift of words, use those words and use that gift like one who speaks the oracles of God. Who's he describing when he says like ones who speak the oracles of God? The prophets is who he's describing. So when you go and you speak the word of the Lord as God has given you that gift, do so with courage and with boldness as the prophets spoke. That doesn't mean that you're speaking prophecy, but he's saying in the spirit of and in the attitude of one who speaks the oracles of God. Speak God's word with power. Speak God's word with clarity. Speak God's word with boldness and with conviction. If there are a few things that I absolutely cannot stand when people try to talk about the Bible. People who don't talk about it, for starters, people who try to anchor their opinions in just that, their opinions, well, I think it, therefore it's right, and don't anchor it to the text, that I don't have a lot of toleration for that. And I don't have a lot of toleration for timidity around the Word of God. We don't have to be timid when we speak God's Word. God's Word is what has the power to save. Therefore, we proclaim it boldly. He then says, the one who serves, to serve in the strength that God supplies. The word serving there, to serve, means to be a servant, to minister, to receive the necessities of another, or to relieve the necessities of another, or to attend to. And there are some people who would be content to pass their days not talking to another human being ever, because they don't necessarily have the gift of words, but maybe they're servant-hearted. Hey, you give me a job where nobody has to see me. You give me a job where nobody has to know what I'm doing, and I'll work hard, and I'll make sure that it's done. God gives strength to those who serve. And so when we serve and when we are gifted in acts of service, we should do so and we should serve within that strength that God provides. Not in our own strength, not in our own ability, but within what God has given us to accomplish his purpose and to accomplish his will. Here's kind of where I want to kind of summarize this, and hopefully you have a good hold on it. Regardless of what one's position is on the spiritual gifts and their role and continuation and all of that, especially around prophecy and tongues and interpretation and of all of those things, what Peter is saying here is abundantly clear. And what he is saying here is that all gifts come from God and are to be used for the building of the body. Gifts that we are given are undeserved gifts from God to be used as graces to God's people. Our gifts are not about us. Your gifting is not meant to be used as a platform for boasting. H.B. Charles says it this way, where he says, spiritual gifts are tools to be used, not toys to be played with. And that's such an avid picture, because there are many people who strive to use their gifting in a way that they receive praise. And Jesus has some very clear words about people with such a disposition. They've received their reward. Don't pray like those who heap up phrases so that other men might hear them and think how great they are. For the praise of men is their reward. But our desire is ultimately within our gifting to see God receive the glory. And that's the fifth characteristic that Peter describes here. And notice that he does it right in the context of talking about God supplying gifts. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He doesn't want the gifted person to serve and exercise their gifting so that they might receive praise, but so that God might receive praise. This is one of the reasons why, and I stole this from a professor when I was in college. You've probably noticed anytime you walk past me and you say, you know, good sermon today, Pastor, I almost always say, praise the Lord. Because ultimately, it is the Lord doing the work through his word in your heart. I'm just here as a conduit. I'm just letting the word of God flow to you. So ultimately, praise the Lord. That's not me trying to create some false sense of humility. But when we serve and when we speak and when we exercise our giftings, it is not so that we might be praised. It is so that God might be praised. Because those who live in expectant anticipation of Christ's return are going to be humble in their praise. These gifts have been given in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that word glorified, glory, or to give glory to God, or to glorify the Lord, it's kind of a buzzword in Christian circles, and is often not defined well. When we think about giving God glory, what we're describing is putting him on display. God is who he is, and he's unchanging. God is holy. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He has spoken all things into existence. He is completely merciful and gracious and kind. He is also righteous and just in his judgments and will not leave the guilty unpunished. God is all of those things, all of the time and never changing. But our role in giving him glory is declaring who he already is, revealing or putting on display or exposing to those around us who God is. This is why the cross and the resurrection are the chief places where we see the character of God on display. Because it shows us that he's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. It shows us the righteous, just judge parts of God's attributes. But it also shows us the love and the kindness and the grace and the mercy attributes of God. Because in putting his son to death on the cross, he saves us. He saves all who would profess the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So we give glory to the Lord. We reveal and expose and declare who God is to those around us. That's why it's so important to deflect praise. Hey, you're really good at this. Hey, thanks for that encouragement. And praise the Lord. Praise God. If you've read through chapters 9 and 10 of Scott Mell's book, Loving Messy People, and I believe it's in chapter 9, it might be in chapter 10, I can't remember. It's in one of the two chapters. He talks about affirmation. And one of the things that he says about affirmation is that affirmation is an opportunity to do two things. To encourage the servant of the Lord to remain faithful. It's also an opportunity to praise God for who he is and what he has done in the life of that servant of the Lord. All of these things already belong to him. They're already his. And when we serve and when we live out the characteristics that God places upon us as those who live Christ-expectant lives, we declare and reveal who he is. And notice how Peter ends. He says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him belong. He already has it. All glory and all praise and all adoration and all praiseworthy attributes and character already belong to him forever and ever and ever. But notice that he also says the same thing about dominion. The word dominion references rule or power or authority. It's the idea that God and Christ are over all. That God and Christ are ruling and reigning in all things and over all things. It's the idea communicated by Abraham Kuyper when he says that there's not a single square inch of the entire universe over which Christ doesn't proclaim mine. And what other thinkers have referred, the phrase that other thinkers have used where they've said that there are no maverick molecules. There's nothing that is outside of God's control because God has dominion. Not just cosmically, but individually. I actually think that as Christians, we tend to struggle with this a little bit more than we struggle with the glory side. Because God has dominion in your life. Whether or not you think he does, he does. And you can't take it from him. As much as we might try to say, you know what, Jesus, why don't you let me drive for a little bit? God has dominion over our lives. God has dominion over who we are and what we do. And sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? Sometimes we struggle with let God having control. Sometimes we feel like things would be a little bit better if we had the pen or if we had the stick in our hand to control the trajectory of the ship. But how good it is to know that we can rest on him. You don't have to doubt God's goodness. You don't have to doubt God's love for you. You don't have to doubt God's kindness towards you. And that should then put you in a place to say, praise the Lord that he has dominion in my life. Because when I try to get my hands on the wheel, I usually make a hash of it. But yet God in his kindness sees us through again and again and again and again. What a glorious revelation this is. Christ is going to return. He's absolutely going to return. May we be fueled by this reality to be decisive and to be constant in prayer. May this reality fuel us to be continually loving one another May it fuel us to be joyfully hospitable. May it fuel us to be faithful stewards over the gifts that God has given to us. And may it remind us and keep us humble in our praise, so that we wouldn't seek praise for ourselves, but that we would always give praise to the Lord, the one to whom it already belongs. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm going to argue that all of the other characteristics are going to be rooted and find their fuel in a decisively prayerful life. So we're going to focus there out of the gate. Prayerfully read 1 Peter chapter 4. Set a committed time to devote to prayer and stick to it. Pick a time. Each day, I'm going to pray from 7 a.m. to 7:30. You might say, that's only a half hour. Well, if you're not doing any now, a half hour is pretty fantastic. So you're not going to go from nothing to everything overnight. It just does not work. So pick a devoted time, even if it is only 15 minutes, even if it is only 10 minutes, or a few 10-minute portions spread out during the day. The point is, put a time down that you are going to pray and stick to it. And if somebody tries to say, hey, can we get together at this time? Say, no, I have another engagement at that time. And in your mind, you know it's more important. Because even if that person needs you, you know what they need? They need you prayerful in order for you to be helpful to them. So set a committed time to devote to prayer and stick to it. And then each day this week, pick one other characteristic, just one. Pick one other characteristic that we've discussed. Meditate on it, think about it, ponder how it should look in your life, and then prayerfully seek opportunities to live out that characteristic. If you're meditating and thinking on being continual in love, be thoughtful. Meditate on what would this look like? Okay, who am I going to show love to today? And pick a person. Pick a person in this room. Pick a person who's not here today. Pick a person in your family and just say, I'm going to deliberately show love to this person. What would that look like? And then go do it. Pick somebody that you want to show joyful hospitality to. And then show them joyful hospitality as you think about it. And pray. As you pray, pray that God would make you mindful of Jesus' return. Beloved, I'm confident that a lot would change about how we think, and about a lot would change about how we act and what we say if we took time each day saying, you know, the Lord might come back today. The Lord might return right now. The Lord might return on our drive home. That might change how you talk to your spouse if you think about the fact that the Lord might return on your commute back to your house. It might change the conversation that you choose to have with the unbelieving coworker. It might change the disposition that you have towards the cantankerous family member if we take time to be reminded that Christ is going to return. Down to the milliseconds, they are numbered. The days are numbered. Be mindful. Here's my challenge to the kiddos. Reread, if you need help from mom and dad, make sure you get some help from mom and dad. Reread 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And here's kind of a fun irony in the challenge for the kids. Ask God to help you pray. Pray that God would help you pray. Because, you know, and think about it. Have you ever thought about how this is what the disciples did to Jesus? The disciples went to God to ask him to teach them how to pray. God the Son in the flesh, yes, but nonetheless, they went to God and asked him to teach them how to pray. So ask God to help you pray. And then each day, little ones, pray. It doesn't have to be anything shiny and fancy. Don't fall into that trap. It can be as simple as, Lord, thank you for today and help me. Help me today. Begin now in your young life to develop the skill to pray and to develop the discipline to pray. So each day, mom and dad, be sure to help urge them in that as well. It doesn't even have to be out loud. can be in the quietness of your own heart. But each day, take time to pray and to talk to the Lord. The end of all things is at hand, isn't it? May we live every moment expecting the return of Jesus. And as we live in this expectation, I pray that it would cause us to be prayerful, that it would cause us to be loving, that it would cause us to be hospitable, that it would cause us to be faithful stewards, and that it would cause us to be glorifiers of God, the very God who is already exalted on high right now, the very God who right now we have the opportunity to praise him for who he is and for the glory that already belongs to him. And to that we say, God be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you so much for your mercy and for Jesus. God, thank you for saving us. And Lord, I pray that we indeed would be a prayerful people, that we would be a loving people, that we would be a hospitable people, that we would be faithful stewards of the gifts that you have given, and that we would use the gifts that you have given to build one another up and to be a blessing and a means of grace to others, and that we would deflect praise to you, the one who is already exalted on high and always has been and always will be. I pray that the watching world would see the difference that Jesus has made in us, and that it would garner opportunities for us to share the gospel, and that lives would be transformed through the proclaimed word of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.